Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is where we're at. Matthew chapter 18. And let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts tonight. Father, what a blessing it is to be here. Thank you for each one that's gathered in this place. Thank you for the sweet spirit that we've enjoyed all through the week. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for manifesting yourself and your presence. And I pray now that you would work in a very unusual way in this service. Speak to my heart as I preach. Help me to preach with boldness and power and compassion. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be the one that would be the main attraction and the center of everything that is said tonight. Lord, help us to see you high and lifted up. Help us, Lord, to magnify you in our lives. Help us to bow before you and submit to your will and to your word. And Lord, if there's someone here tonight who is not saved, I pray that before they leave this place, they would put their trust and their faith in the precious Son of God. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you do because we ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew chapter 18 is a powerful passage. It deals with several things. It starts dealing with the Lord Jesus encouraging the children to come unto him. And he says you have to become like a little child to enter into the kingdom of heaven, verse number 3. He speaks on matters of great importance and that the children are not to be offended. He says that, verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. He speaks about how important it is that no one should offend the little ones in verse number 7. And if anybody does offend the little ones, it'd be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck, verse 6, and drowned in the sea. He talks about how important it is that we not let anything cause us to stumble away from God or stumble away from the truth of the gospel is the idea in verses 7 and 8 and 9. If there's anything that keeps us from it, a hand, a foot, or an eye, we ought to remove it. Then he goes on in this passage in verse number 14 tells us that it's not the will of the Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. Well, I'm so thankful for that. I think about all the children that are in this area. I don't know how many children are in Alexandria. I haven't looked at any statistics, but I'm sure glad that it's not the will of the Father that any one of these little ones perish and spend an eternity without Christ. And then he continues on and he speaks about how to deal with interpersonal conflict, specifically within the church. He says, if your brother trespass against you, go make it right with your brother. If he won't hear you, then take two or three witnesses in verse 16, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Then if you neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. The idea is let the church know. I heard of a preacher recently, and he got up before a congregation, large congregation, and he said, you need to pray for this man and this wife. They've decided that they're going to break their marriage vows. And we've talked to them individually. We've talked to them with witnesses. And we've given them 2 weeks to get things right. If they don't, we're going to church discipline them. And there was a holy hush that fell all over the congregation. And so the idea was, hey, as a church body, reach out to them. Try to work with them. Draw them back to the Lord. Try to encourage them. If they won't hear them, then the Bible says they're going to be as a heathen man and as a publican. This is a process of church discipline. And then he continues on and he talks about how someone can be set free from difficulty. In verses 18 and 19, set free by prayer. If two of you whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If two of you, verse 19, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So he emphasizes the power of prayer. And then the Bible says, where two or three are gathered together there in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Right in the middle of this amazingly powerful and poignant teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter asks a question. Now, you know, I like Peter, and I'm glad he's in the Bible because it reminds me a little bit of me. I'm so thankful that he's in the Bible. In fact, there's enough of me in a lot of characters in the Bible, so much so that God put them in so that they would remind me of me. Peter asks a question. What is his question? Verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? till seven times? Now, don't you wonder why Peter asked this question? I do. The Bible doesn't give motive, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what was going on in the exact moment of this question. But I wonder, maybe it's because Peter was tired of forgiving his brother. Now, I don't know. Maybe it was Andrew. Maybe it was another brother amongst the disciples. Maybe it was some other brother that was just standing nearby. And he said, How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And maybe as he's asking the question to Jesus, he's casting a glance in the direction of this brother that has offended him six times. And Peter's limit is seven. Maybe that's what happened. I'm not saying that's what happened, but maybe that's the scenario, the context of the question. Maybe Peter had offended a brother over and over. It kind of strikes me that Peter might have had a personality that was an agitator. Is there anybody here that has a personality like that? You're an agitator? You're an agitator? Oh, one. The rest of you, some of you are lying. Yes, good. Agitators. Right? We need agitators. You know, you got to have an agitator to wash your clothes, right? Get that dirt off. I know everybody thinks that I'm the controversial one on Facebook, but that is so wrong. My wife is the controversial one, believe me. She's the one. I know she looks meek and mild, but she's the one that posts all the controversial posts on Facebook. I can tell you, I can be controversial without even trying to. I'm getting to the point where I'm just going to put yes on the Facebook post, and I'm sure there'll be a bunch of people accusing me of heresy for that. But anyway, I don't know, maybe Peter was the one that had committed the offenses six times. And maybe as he's asking the question, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I'm asking for a friend. And maybe as he asks the question, he looks in the direction of his brother or his friend who he has offended or agitated or irritated six times, and he's got one more time, waiting for Jesus to sign off on this seventh time. Oh, good. Got one more time. I don't know exactly the context, but here he says, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus blew him out of the water with his answer. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Now, if Peter was like me, he probably started doing like this. And then he started looking down at his open-toed sandals and started counting. Maybe, I don't know. 70 times. I said, cross could carry the one to go. What? 490 times. What? And maybe as he's doing the math, the guy that has offended him goes, maybe. Maybe he didn't have time to really think and do that to the person that he'd offended, if that was the context of the moment. But whatever the case, Jesus gave the answer that is now etched in time immemorial. Wow. And then Jesus goes on to give a story that is one of the most powerful stories in all of history, and certainly all of the Word of God, from the lips of our Savior Himself. I want to ask you tonight this question. How is it with the man in cell number 3? In this passage of Scripture, I find that there are two incredibly different debts. Two very similar penalties. Two similar debtors. Two identical pleas. But two totally different responses. But truthfully, I think we can boil this whole passage down and the story that Jesus is about to tell in four prison cells. And I want to ask the question, how is it with the one in cell number 3? Let's see what the Bible says. In Matthew 18 and verse 23, Jesus said, therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now I was reading today about slavery in Roman times and slavery in times gone by, and why different people were slaves. Sometimes people were taken as slaves by force and conquest. Sometimes people were taken as slaves by birth because they were born as slaves. Sometimes they were taken as slaves because of debt. And what an interesting context this is. This is a stunning story. I used to preach this story and kind of gloss over the numbers because I am kind of like that guy that's not really great on math, and so it takes me a little while, and while people are already on question number 10, I'm still on problem number 2 trying to figure it out with all my might. And so I just kind of make up numbers for this. But one day last year I said, you know what, I'm just going to really figure this out. And I'm going to figure out how much 10,000 talents is and how much the numbers are in this passage, and it stunned me. I think it'll stun you. He owed 10,000 talents. If you were to conclude that 10,000 talents was $10,000, you would be wrong, very wrong. If you were to conclude that 10,000 talents was $100,000, you would be wrong again. If you were to conclude that 10,000 talents would be $10 million, you still would be wrong. If you were to conclude that 10,000 talents were to be $10 billion, you would be wrong again. This is a sum of 22 billion dollars. If you want exact numbers, as far as I can tell, it's 22,790,950,400. 10,000 talents? Wow. And how could a man get that much debt? Well, that's a very good question. A very good question. Apparently they didn't have FDIC or debt limits or credit limits at that day. But how could you get that much debt? Maybe he got that much debt by reckless spending. He wasn't watching his spending, and he wasn't careful on his spending, and he'd go to the hardware store and say, put it on my tab, and he'd go to the Dairy Queen and say, put it on my tab, and he had a lot of tabs that were outstanding. Maybe it was reckless spending that got him into such incredible debt. Maybe, just maybe, it was not just reckless spending. Maybe it was because of foolish bookkeeping. He wasn't really watching his books, and he wasn't really careful about his books, and so he was just foolish in his accounting. So foolish accounting. It could be that it was reckless spending or foolish accounting. It could be that it was that it was complete gambling. It's very likely that he got into debt with gambling. Gambling blinds. Blinds, 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 blinds. And don't come to me and tell me your defense of gambling. No Christian should be anywhere near gambling in any games that you play. No Christian should buy a lottery ticket on the way out of the gas station. You should stay clear, far away from all that stuff. That's why poker cards have a shadow over them, because they're associated with gambling. Uno cards are not. Skip-Bo cards are not. But yes, poker cards are. And that's why Christians really don't have any business with all that stuff, because it's all associated with gambling. And gambling is a fool's game. It's a loser's game. Reno, Nevada, and Las Vegas, Nevada were cities that losers built. Losers built those cities. And those that set the score and set the game, they are the ones that set it so that the men will lose, and so they'll rake in the cash. Don't come to me defending it. I was on a social media page some years ago and a group, and it was called What the Bible Says. And so somebody said, well, what if you just gamble for, you know, nothing serious, but just like pennies? You know, what do you think about that? Well, I said, oh, they want to know what the Bible says. I appreciate a group that wants to know what the Bible says. So I put what the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and in many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all evil. And here they come with their fangs barred. You'd think I'd have cussed their mother out. They come at me. And you know what? They make a button for people like that in groups like that. It's called the delete button. I got off that group in a skinny minute. These people aren't interested in what the Bible says. And And the sad, sad state of it was that most of them were supposedly in the ministry. What a horrible testimony. What a wretched testimony. I was preaching in a church not far from here, and the pastor was telling me his burden that he needed to think about a raise, and he went to the men of the church and they said, "Well, pastor, we think you should go out and you should just get a job." Now, most pastors that I know will gladly do that just to keep at their duty station and to honor God and keep the whole church going. But that's not the answer. Excuse me, it's not the answer. And so one of the guys that recommended he go get a raise was a real church builder. He had pastored two or three churches and grown them from 200 down to 50 in each case. And the other one was his father-in-law. And his father-in-law recommended that he go out and get a job. I thought, Brother Monday, it was deplorable. Now, if you don't want the evangelist to preach on something, then you shouldn't talk to him about it. Now, that's just kind of a general rule. Especially if it pertains to so obvious a thing as that. And then, towards the end of the week, I heard from the pastor that he wasn't sure if his father-in-law was saved. I said, "Well, what? Why would you say that?" He said, one day came to me and said, "I need to talk to you." He said, "I just won the lottery." He said, "Well, okay, how much did $10,000? No, more than that. $100,000? No, more than that. Bunch of money. I can't even remember how much it was. It was way over $100,000. He said, "But what I want to do to you, it was $1 million, if I remember right. What I want to do is I want to give you $130,000 to pay off your mortgage." The pastor said, "I won't do it because it's funds that were acquired by the devil and I'm not going to do it." Now, I might have said the devil's had that money long enough, but not this pastor. Not this pastor. That pastor was a man of great, strong moral ethics, and I appreciate his answer. He wasn't taking it. I thought, wow, this guy's got some guts and gumption turning it down from his own father-in-law. His father-in-law said, "What?" He said, "Yeah. Well, so..." His mother-in-law called him just a few months later, and his father-in-law swore up and down, "I've never done this before, I'll never do this again, it was a total fluke." His mother-in-law called him just a few months later, and his mother-in-law said, "I don't know what to do." She was crying. He said, "What's wrong?" She said, "We can't pay the mortgage." That was it. I didn't care what anybody said in the last night of the meeting. I dropped the bomb and told them what a bunch of lousy, no good creatures they were for not paying their pastor. And the guys that are recommended that they pay the pastor are a bunch of louses and gamblers, and they should be ashamed of themselves. Now, I haven't been asked back, but you can imagine why. The truth of the matter is, what a bunch of sorry no goods won't pay the pastor, but can gamble and can't be honest and can't be forthright. They're nothing but a bunch of losers. Should be ashamed of themselves. And anybody that gambles should be ashamed of themselves. I want to say, you gambling will take gambling. I have found this. The very first revival meeting I ever preached was in North Sioux City, South Dakota. You could stand on the edge of the church porch and literally throw a rock just about and hit six casinos. Casinos, full-on casinos, in the back of a gas station, in the back of a subway, a full standing-alone casino. We had a tent meeting that week, and all kinds of kids got saved. And I can tell you that in that, there were kids that were saved out of some of the most horrific, vile, wicked situations you can ever imagine, because the Bible is right when it says the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's time for God's people to hate what God hates. Maybe he was in debt because of foolish spending. Maybe he was in debt because of a failure to account. Maybe he was in debt because of reckless gambling. And maybe he was in debt. I can't even imagine how you would get into that much debt by even those three means. But it could be he was in debt because he was actively working against the king. And he owed some foreign entity big time. Sound familiar? Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Whatever the case, he owes a whole tassel of money. And he doesn't have to pay it. Look what the Bible says. The verse number 25, "But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made." Now, listen carefully. This first prison cell is empty, but should have been full. Would you say that with me tonight? It is empty, but should have been full. Would you say it again? It is empty, but should have been full. This is a clear picture of salvation. We owed a debt far greater than we can pay. And let me just say to you that if you think that you can work your way to heaven, there is nothing more arrogant than that. Number one, God never says you can. Number two, that immediately assumes that you can do more good than you have done bad. And that's a pretty arrogant assumption. If you think that you can do good, more good than you've done bad, if you're gracious to yourself, you say, well, how many sins have I committed? If only committing 3 sins a day, you commit 1 wrong thought, 1 wrong deed, 1 wrong word, you're guilty of 1,000 sins a year. That would make your age times 1,000, you're guilty of 1,000. I'm 50,000 in the hole. You think of that. Brother Allen, well, I don't even know. But anyway, we're guilty. We're way to think that we could do more good than bad or equal good than bad to balance it out, which the Bible never says that's the solution to our sin problem, is the height of arrogance. And then the fact that the law has been broken means you can't put it back together again. It's like breaking your mama's fancy Chinese vase that came down from one generation to the next, and it's in a million pieces. If you could get a bunch of crazy glue, and you could put all the pieces back together, and you could fit them perfectly in a mosaic, it wouldn't fix it. It's still a broken vase. And you have broken the law over and over and over and over again, as have I. That means we're guilty. The sooner that you acknowledge before God, I'm a guilty sinner. I can't save myself. I'm in a heap of trouble. I need someone bigger than me and greater than me to save me, the better off you'll be. Because that's what saves. Not working your way. Not earning your way. Salvation's not a wage that you earn. It's a gift you receive. It's not a trophy that you earn or a medal that you earn. It's a gift you receive. Has there been a point in time when you've received that gift? And by the way, Listen here. We're not talking about a pay-as-you-go salvation, a credit salvation, or a debit salvation. That's what the religions of the world offer. A pay-as-you-go. Well, I sin, I'll do right. I'll sin, I'll confess it, and I'll do right, and hopefully God will just all balance it out at the end. A credit salvation. I'm going to get saved, and I'll pay for it later. A debit salvation. I'll pay for it ahead of time. You can't pay any of it. It's either you accept Jesus Christ's payment or you pay for it by dying and going to hell and burning forever. That's your choice. What's it going to be? And you see, this man owes a debt that's far greater than he can pay. $22.7 billion, if my understanding of weights and talents and amount of gold and value of silver and gold are right. $22.7 billion. And so now he's being sold. His wife's being sold. Imagine the picture. Imagine his wife being torn away from her children. Imagine him being torn away from his wife. Imagine the frustration and the horror and the agony of all of this. And he's going to go into a cell. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. You know what that is? That's Jesus. That's nothing but Jesus. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. The whole day long, Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And you see, this first cell is empty, but should have been full. See it? Look at it. Look at it. He was just about to be thrown in, his children and his family thrown in other cells, sold into slavery, so at least some of the loss could be recouped. And now the door is swinging on its hinges and creaking on its hinges and shutting back and forth, back and forth. Look inside and see piles of moldy straw. See the rats scurrying about. This cell is empty. There's no one in there languishing. This cell is empty, but should have been full. But wait a second. The story doesn't end. You'd think if he had just experienced such glory, something wonderful would have happened. Verse number 28 says, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. You say, well, how much is that? Well, as best as I can count, 100 pence is about $9,600. Now, that's a chunk of change. It might buy you a decent used car, maybe. But $9,600 is nothing compared to $22.7 billion. In fact, it's a fraction of 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 $22.7 billion. And he found this guy. Did you see what the Bible says? He found him. You think after he walked out of that meeting, after he had just been forgiven all that debt, that he would have been riding on high on a cloud? You'd think he'd be light as a feather. You'd think he would be thrilled to death. You'd think he'd be huddled with his family, weeping tears of joy and thankfulness. He owed this debt. How could he just be forgiven this debt? What an amazing forgiveness. That's not him. He says, honey, I'll see you at the house tonight. I'll be home by supper. And he goes over and he finds this guy that owes him 100 pence. 100 pence. And if that's the value, $9,600, he says to him, hey, he says, pay up. Look at what it says, verse 28. He laid hands on him. Maybe that means he grabbed his shoulders. Maybe it means he grabbed it. It says he took him by the throat. Maybe that means he grabbed him by the nape of the neck around his throat. Or he put his hands around his throat and he says, pay up. You know what you owe me. Pay up. No forgiveness in his heart. No gratitude in his heart. No generosity in his heart. No compassion as he's been shown. No. Pay up. Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant, verse 29, fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The exact prayer he had prayed, almost as if it was a reminder of his own prayer. Almost as if it was an omen of his own certain trouble if he didn't respond the way he had been responded to. No. Pay up! Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Things have been hard. It's Biden inflation. I don't know what to do. I thought I was going to be able to handle it, but I can't. Pay up! And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him. Verse number 30, look at the next four words. And he would not. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, let me explain what's happened here. He has just been the recipient of amazing grace and amazing forgiveness. And by that, he has been given an example to follow. So he's received amazing grace. He's been given an example to follow. And through that, he has been given an expectation to imitate that example. And he would not. Now, the Bible is full of passages that highlight God's forgiveness. The Bible says in Micah chapter number 7, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the heritage of his people? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Oh, the Bible says in the book of Psalm chapter 13, blessed is the man, Psalm 113, blessed is the man whose transgression is covered, whose sin is forgiven. The Bible says that God will, in Psalm 103, separate our sins as from us as far as the east is from the west. It says that He'll bury them in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Do you know the deepest part of the sea? Do you know what it is? The Mariana Trench. And it's over by the Philippines. And do you know how deep it is from the ocean level to the bottom of the sea? 7 miles, about 32,000 feet or more. Whoa. That's deep. Yes. Yes, very deep. And you know what happened with my sin? All of them. When I got saved, all of them, past, present, and future, all of them were forgiven. God Almighty, with His nail-pierced hand, reached down, grabbed my sins, and buried them in the Mariana Trench or somewhere deeper, and put up a sign on a buoy that's floating out there, no fishing allowed. I'm glad for that, aren't you? I'm thankful for God's amazing forgiveness. And now this man has been forgiven so much, and yet he can't find it in his heart to forgive so little. No, he can't. He would not. Now, look at me, please. I want to say something to you. When you are faced with a biblical truth and you refuse to obey that biblical truth, I can't help you. Pastor Bishop can't help you. All the deacons and men of this place Can't help you. All the king's horsemen and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. I can tell you, when you will not obey a biblical truth, it doesn't matter if your counselor has 5 PhDs and has written 10 books and has a podcast and a YouTube channel and all. It doesn't matter if he's helped thousands. He will not be able to help you if you are faced with a biblical truth and you will not obey it. If you are faced with the reality of your sin and your guilt before a holy God and the consequence of your sin, which is eternal hell, and you see that, and then you see the cross, and that Jesus Christ died and bled on the cross for you, and He rose again to take away your sin and guilt and shame and consequence, and you realize all you must do is receive His Son by faith and believe that Jesus died and rose again, and you will not. There's no hope. There's no hope for you. If you have been faced, it doesn't mean that there's no hope. It just means there's no hope for you. Now, the Bible makes this a really strong point. I want to read a passage to you that often is a passage that's a proof text for losing your salvation, but it's not at all what this passage is talking about. Listen to the Scripture, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, that's plural, not singular, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Listen to me carefully. A lot of times these verses are used to say, see, you can lose your salvation. That's not at all what this passage is talking about. He is speaking to Hebrews. And He says to these Hebrews, look here, you've had an opportunity to see the laying on of hands. That was what they would do with the sacrifice when they laid their hands on the sacrifice and their sin was imputed to the sacrifice and the sacrifice was killed and slain. And He talks about the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. All of those things were pictured and shown in the Old Testament. And He says, these people have tasted of the heavenly gift and they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Who are these people? All the Old Testament Jews that saw the types of the serpent on the cross, serpent on a pole as a picture of Jesus, and the rock as a picture of Jesus, and the bread, the manna, as a picture of Jesus, and the water rushing out of the rock as a picture of Jesus, and the rock being a shelter, and the Israelites hiding in that shelter, and the picture of the tabernacle, and all the instruments used for the tabernacle, and the picture of the temple, and all the instruments used. He's saying this. He's saying, you've tasted of the heavenly gift, you were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, you've tasted of the word of God and the powers that be and of the world to come, if they shall fall away and turn away from, watch this now, the fulfillment of those types. Who is that? Jesus. He's the whole point of Hebrews. And He says in Hebrews that Jesus is better than the angels and better than the Old Testament prophets and better than the types. If you turn away from Jesus, the fulfillment of all that, back to these things, there's no hope for you. Now you listen to me? It doesn't mean there's no hope for the sinner. It just means there's no hope for the sinner that when confronted with their sin and the consequence of their sin and the judgment of God against their sin and that Jesus paid that consequence on the cross of Calvary for their sin, when they turn away from Jesus and they go to whatever it is, in this case it was the Hebrew religion, in some case it may be the Catholic religion or the Mormon religion or the Jewish religion, and they turn away to that, there's no hope there, because there's no hope outside of Jesus. And there's no hope outside of the Word. Same thing is true with a Christian. Hey, here's a Christian, and they're backslidden on God, and they don't come to church except once every couple of months, especially when there's a potluck dinner, and they don't come unless the evangelist, the little blonde-headed midget from North Carolina, comes. They don't ever come to hear the pastor preach, and they don't ever come to attend to the Word of God, and they don't ever come forward, much less come to church, and they don't come. And they've been confronted, maybe personally, maybe individually, maybe they've been reached out to by a Sunday school teacher or by a friend or by the pastor, maybe 15 different ways from Sunday. And they said, this is the way. Oh, I don't know what to do. My life's such a mess. Well, I know what you can do. Here, start by coming back to Jesus and coming back to the cross. And they don't come back to Jesus and they don't come back to the cross. There's nothing you can do. Now, I'm not being doom and gloom, but I am being completely realistic. And reality has no contenders. If you're here tonight and you're not right with God, and the pastor presents how to get right with God, and some believer does, and the preacher does, and the evangelist does, and you say, no, I'm going to be like this guy, I would not. Okay. Well, then it's time for God's people to walk away and pray for mercy. Because there's nothing that can be done except pray. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you someone that's been confronted with truth and you won't do it? Whatever the truth is, in this context of Matthew chapter 18, it's forgiveness. What is the context in your life? Maybe it's purity. Maybe it's walking away from evil. Maybe it's bad companionships. Maybe it's a refusal to lay your tithes and your offerings on the altar. Maybe it's a refusal to obey God when it says the wife is to submit and to honor her husband. Maybe it's a refusal to obey God when it says the husband is to love his wife. Maybe it's a refusal to obey and honor your parents. Maybe it's a refusal to be faithful to church. Some of you may be right now listening by way of Zoom, and you know full well you could have your sound in mind and body and you could get here to church, but you just won't. It's a refusal to do God's word. Well, enjoy it while you can see it from Zoom while you're drinking coffee and not really paying much attention. But I'm here to tell you that if you are faced with a biblical truth and you can't obey it and you won't obey it, well, good luck with that. Tell me how that works out for you. I'm not trying to be hard and cruel tonight, but I am trying to send a wake-up call to those who absolutely will not. Look at, he would not, verse number 30. But went, this is Matthew 18:30, but went and cast him, who? The guy that owes him 100 pence, $9,600, a fraction of 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 what he just was forgiven. He went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Can we make some simple conclusions about unforgiveness tonight? Unforgiveness makes everyone watching very sad. Doesn't it? When we see family members that will not forgive and they dig in their heels and they put up their fists and they draw their lines and they draw their swords and battle is on. Isn't that sad? So sad to me to see families broken up that won't talk to each other, especially Christian families. Isn't it sad to see unforgiveness in a church? How many of us have seen unforgiveness in a church? We know full well that we should forgive. And by the way, you know there's a Bible principle over in Matthew chapter 5 that's an ancient art. It's called the ancient art of agreement. Jesus said, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. This morning I was thinking, while I was getting ready to start my day, about someone recently that I had to practice this with. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine. He said, well, you know, such and such a preacher won't come to a camp as long as you're there. And I said, really? This is what I did. I turned my body full on towards this preacher telling me this. And I said, I don't know why, and I don't know what it's about. What's it about? Well, it's way back then, such and so and such and such happened. I said, I thought we'd already rectified that. I said, I'll try to make it right. So I sent the preacher a text, and I said, hey, do you have a chance to get together for coffee in the next couple of days while I'm in town? And he sent me a text back and said, well, what's it about? I said, well, it's two people that know each other that need reconciliation. He said, well, can you be more specific? I said, it's me and you. He said, I can meet you at the church tomorrow at 10:30. So I got there and I went to the church. And I said, can we begin in prayer? He said, yes. I said, now can you tell me what the offense is? Because I'm not aware of it. So he laid it out. And I really, truly, sincerely did think that we'd already settled this 4 years ago. Three, almost four. I said, well, this is what happened from my standpoint. I really, truly thought we had settled it. But I said, apparently we haven't. And so I'm here to say, I'm truly sorry. Will you forgive me? There was a long pause. And he said, yes. Now, folks, listen to me. I could have dug in my heels. I could have said, well, let me tell you my side of the story. Would we have been able to reconcile? No. I needed to agree. If you can find a common ground of agreement, do it. I mean, in some cases, we're talking about family relationships that will never again be restored until someone finds some common ground of agreement. I was talking to a young man that was traveling with me a few years ago, and I said, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you judge your relationship with your father? I believe, Pastor, that if there's not a relationship with Dad, if Dad was absent or Dad was not there or he was there but he really wasn't there, that creates a problem in that person's life, man or woman, because there is a place in your heart that only Dad can fill. Let me say, there's a place in your heart that only Mom can fill. That's just the absolute biological and spiritual fact. There's no other way around it. And so when a person does not have a relationship with Dad because Dad's to blame, or he does not have a relationship with Dad because they're to blame, or a little bit of both, then there's insecurity, a great struggle with insecurity. I'm not being mean or cruel. I don't want anybody to think, and I'm not being disrespectful. And thus I asked this young man, I said, can you tell me what you would judge your relationship with your dad? He said, oh, maybe a 4 or 5. I said, I want you to do what you can to try to rectify that. He would talk to me about different struggles that he had with his dad. And finally, one day I said to him, I said, can I share something with you? The Bible says, agree with an adversary. I said, someday you're going to want to get married and you're going to bring a girl home and you're going to want her to meet your dad and you're going to want somehow your dad to like her and your mom. I said, someday if you get married, you're going to have little children. You're going to bring them home to your dad and your mom. And you're going to want them to be loved by your dad and your mom. And you're going to want them to love your dad and your mom. And I said, if in this situation or this conflict or this relationship, you'll never find any common ground or agreement with your dad, that scenario and those scenarios will be ever increasingly more difficult. Agree. Well, maybe you had a little part in it. Maybe you could own up to some of the blame. Now, I'm going to listen. I want you to understand what I'm saying. I am not putting anyone here under false guilt. And please don't misunderstand that. If you've confessed a sin and made it right, it's under the blood and it's settled and it's squared away. And God's not bringing it up again. If you don't need to bring it up again. But if you haven't brought it before the Lord and you haven't put it under the blood, and if you haven't made it right, humanly speaking, as far as you can make it right, make it right. That's not false guilt. That's real guilt. So number one is a prison cell that's empty but should have been full. Watch. The second cell is full but should have been empty. Would you say that with me? It is full, but should have been empty. Would you say it again? It is full, but should have been empty. Look in there. Look at the guy in there. He's the guy that owed 100 pence. 10,000 talents? No. But 100 pence? 9,600 bucks. He's the guy that couldn't pay it. Pled for mercy so that he could have time to pay it. No. He got thrown in the cell, and now he's in there, away from his wife and children, having to work at debtor's prison up before sunlight and after dark. He's there, and who knows how long it's going to take him to pay that off. This cell was full, but should have been empty. I think we could all agree that unforgiveness makes all watching very sad. Verse number 32, then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant! I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. I believe we can agree based upon this passage that unforgiveness incites God to call it wicked. Now, I'm curious. I know this church probably better than a lot of churches that I preach in. The next 3 weeks I'm going to preach in Canada in churches where I've never been. But I need to know my audience. How many of you have used the word wicked today. Can I see your hand? You've used the word wicked today that you can think of. Okay. Maybe two. How many of you have used it in the last week that you can think of? Okay, we've got maybe three more. Okay. Is there anybody here that's used it in the last month? You've used the word wicked. It's a regular part of your vocabulary. Okay, we got a few. Wicked, maybe. Talking to your kids. Not picking up your room is wicked. Nah, I don't know. Maybe that's what you'd say. I don't know. Wicked is kind of a heavy word. It's kind of like a nuclear option word. Now, if you're from the Northeast, from up in Massachusetts and all that, we don't even count you. And I'm sorry, but we don't. And you know why? Because people up in the Northeast use wicked for... Is there anybody here from the Northeast? Anybody here from the Northeast? Yes. Okay. You know. They say things like, oh, that's wicked good. You say, wait, what? How can something be wicked and good at the same time? If you're from the Northeast, it makes perfect sense. But anyway, so that doesn't count. But I want to say, usually we use the word wicked in its true definition sort of way. You know, there's probably a special letter E or F or G or H for the people from Massachusetts. But usually we say it's a bad thing. But usually we would say, well, that's bad, or that's horrible, or that's awful, or oh, that's terrible, or oh, that's rotten. But wicked, that's like pushing the nuclear code button, right? Now watch. We would probably classify certain sins in our thinking as wicked. But unforgiveness probably isn't one of them. It is with the Lord. Especially when we've been forgiven so much. When the Lord looks in the first cell and sees it empty, and then He looks in the second cell and sees it full, He walks away and says, that's wicked. Verse number 32, He says, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? I think we can conclude just from reading this passage that unforgiveness makes everyone watching sad, that unforgiveness incites God to call it wicked, that unforgiveness doesn't make any sense. Especially when we've been forgiven that 10,000 talents and we should be the person in the first cell. And we're not. It doesn't make any sense. Man came to me in a meeting some time ago and he asked how his grandkids were doing. Because I had seen and talked to his grandkids. But he wasn't allowed to. And as far as I know, there was no deep and awful sin. There was no unthinkable evil that was going on. Here he was playing in church and serving the Lord faithfully in church. And somehow he was not able to interact with his own kids. He showed me a text and he said, look at this text. And it was a text from him to his daughter. I love you on her birthday. I miss you. She hadn't spoken to him in 16 years. Your uncle so-and-so is in the hospital. I don't know if he's going to make it. He didn't make it. Pray for the family. Sure love to see you. I love you. Next birthday, no response. No response. No response. Your mama just had a stroke. It's going to be a long road of recovery. No response. Your mama and I miss you. No response. And with tears, he sat and wept saying, I don't know what I did. I wish I knew. I tried to be a good grandpa and a good dad, but I don't know what I did. I said, you'll never figure it out. Because unforgiveness doesn't make any sense. Notice what the Scripture says in verse 34, and his Lord was wroth. I think that we could easily conclude that unforgiveness makes God angry. Especially when He is the one that has told us to forgive and shown us how to forgive. Don't we thank God for the stories of forgiveness that we hear? Think of the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was in the prison camp at Ravensbrück and watched her own sister die in that prison camp. And what was their crime? Helping the Jews. But to hear Corrie Ten Boom talk about the forgiveness that God helped her to offer is refreshing, beautiful, stunning. Amazing. I read a book this last year that everyone should read called Fire Road, and it's about a girl named Kim Phuc. She was the girl who was the napalm girl in Vietnam, where they dropped the napalm bomb and her clothes were burnt completely off of her, and her uncle was running her down the road and some of the other cousins trying to get them away from the temple in Trang Bang where the bombs were being dropped, and he turned around at just that moment and took the picture that became a Pulitzer Prize winner, and then they tried to douse the flames with water. You can't do that with napalm because water ignites. the napalm. So it burned her even more. And she spent her whole life with burned shoulders and burned arms and burned part of her torso. And it was a horrible, horrible experience. They wrapped her up like a mummy and put her in the morgue. And that probably saved her life so that the napalm had no more oxygen to burn. When they finally got her out and they began the painful process of skin grafts, she didn't know what to do. And then she was healing, but it was pain constantly, like 1,000 needles sticking into her skin. And she tried to study, and she was doing a good job, a decent job studying in this poor town and in a poor family. And the communist minders would come and bring her out and use her as a propaganda stunt. Finally, somehow, the Lord gave her favor with the Prime Minister of Vietnam. Somehow, she got saved in Vietnam. And she said, I got to get out of here. And the Prime Minister said, I'll help you. And you know where he sent her? To Cuba. Where the communist minders followed her all to Cuba and made her life miserable there. She fell in love with a fine young man, and they got married. And of course, according to the Communist Manifesto, you can't just go wherever you want to go on your honeymoon. So they sent them on their honeymoon to a beautiful, beautiful place in Moscow. And on their way back from Moscow and their stop in Canada, she said to her husband, I'm not going back to Cuba. And they defected to Canada. Well, she's got a beautiful testimony. And she said, I was reading in the Bible how I'm supposed to forgive all these people and forgive these people. Forgive the Viet Cong soldiers that incited all this trouble. Forgive those that dropped the bombs. Forgive them. I don't know their names. And how can I forgive them for all the pain they've caused me? And finally, she just decided, I'm going to start praying for them. And as she began to pray for them, forgiveness slowly began to fill her heart and replace her hate with forgiveness. What a beautiful story. As Amber and I read the story, we wept. But as beautiful as forgiveness is, unforgiveness is ugly. And it makes God angry. Verse number 34, it says, His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. What does that mean? Does anyone know? Can anyone tell me? Delivered him to the tormentors? Maybe it means that there was physical torment. I don't think all physical pain is the result of unforgiveness, but it might be good to ask if it is. And if it is, to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Maybe it's not just physical. Maybe it's not physical. Maybe it's emotional torment and trouble and fear and dread and worry and all these sorts of things that, yes, we have a control over, but sometimes it controls us. Maybe it's spiritual torment. Maybe it's an attack from the devil. I don't believe Christians can be possessed, but I certainly believe they can be oppressed and depressed by Satan. And I believe there are certain sins that are portals to allow demons to cause that oppression and depression. Tormentors. Look at what it says, verse 34. Delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. What does that mean? It means he has to pay his $22.7 billion debt. Well, I don't think that if you don't forgive, you have to earn your way to heaven. I don't believe that, and I don't believe that's what this is teaching. All that was due, what does that mean? But I do believe this, that the two of the most miserable people in all the world are unsaved people who know they're unsaved and know they need to be saved and know they can be saved and won't be saved. And a Christian who absolutely will not obey God. They're the most miserable people to be around. So either way, they look like and act like the same. Tormentors. Pastor and I could keep you here till the wee hours of the morning. We won't, but we could, telling you story after story after story of those who were faced with the opportunity to forgive and would not. And thus their life was just really a bit of torment and pain and trouble the rest of their days until they got it right. Look at verse 35. In case you're wondering, Jesus said, So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Can we agree with this? Though I might not know what torment exactly is, and though I might not know what it means that he's to pay until everything that was due unto him, but I can agree, whatever it is, I don't want it. You don't want it. We don't want it. You said, preacher, there were four prison cells. You're right. And I want to talk about that person in the third cell. But before I do, I want to talk about the person in the fourth cell. How's the person in the fourth cell? You said, preacher, what do you mean? Well, you know their name. You know how they're related to you, how they're connected. They worked with you. They lived near you. They were related to you. You know who they are. And you know what they did. And for the life of you, not on your ever-loving life will you ever forgive. Now let me say, forgiveness is different than trust. It's not the same as trust. And you shouldn't think that it is. In fact, in some cases, you'd be unwise to trust again. But you should forgive. But you won't. You know their name? You've got it locked down. You've got them in the cell. Yeah, you. I hope you stay there. And I hope you rot forever. You lock the door with a slide lock and a deadbolt. And you lock the door with a chain lock. And you lock the door with another slide bolt. And you lock the door with the handle lock. And just to be safe, you put a chair underneath that handle. Boy, I hope you stay in there and rot forever. You no good rot. And you remember what you did to them. And you, Brother Dwight, I didn't see you there. Yeah, well, what's going on? Well, it's just something I had to deal with. Well, is it something I can help you with? No, it's this kid in there, guy in there, lady in there, person in there, thing in there. I don't even want to talk about it. Well, maybe talking about it will help you. No, it won't talk about it. Well, let me tell you all about it. And then you go on a diatribe telling me all the details and how awful it was and what they did and where they were and how it happened and all the details. You can't forgive them under any circumstances. And you lock that last lock and say, good for them. I hope they never get out. And you turn and say, hey, where'd these walls come from? They weren't there a moment ago. And this door, there's bars on the window. Hey, it's locked. Hey, let me out. Why am I in here? I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. Hey, let me out. These walls are real. And they're solid. There's no getting out. Well, why am I in here? You see, you can answer the question, how is it with the person in the third cell? Based upon the answer to this question, what have you done with the prisoner in the fourth cell? And if you've got them locked down so tight they can never get out under any circumstance or any setting whatsoever, well, then the cell you're in is a prison of your own making. You say, I'm here because of them being in there? Yes, that's right. Well, I can't get out of here until I release them of the debt that I feel they owe me? Yes, that's correct. They have been in there quite a while. How long? I'm embarrassed to say. Well, don't you think tonight would be a night to let them out? Yeah, I suppose. You know, funny thing, preacher. Pastor just preached on this a few months ago. I thought about them then. But I thought they need a little more time. But boy, my life's been miserable since then. Yeah, I guess I should let them out. All right, you're free to go. Yes, I'm releasing you. No, I don't really want to talk about it, but I'm forgiving you. I'm forgiving you. I'm sorry for all the trouble I caused you. I really am sorry. Hey, where are the walls that were here a moment ago? They're gone. And the door, it's gone. What? Just like that? Just like that. How is it? with the prisoner in the third cell. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, help us, I pray. Help us. I believe so many here have a heart to follow you, but all of us here have flesh. And we know what it is to struggle with unforgiveness when we've been wronged. Would you help us? Help us not to be like that man who would not. When you've said forgive, help us to forgive. And you've said it over and over again. And most of all, Lord, you showed us when you died on the cross and cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Help us, I pray, to follow your example. Give us spirit power to do this. We beg of you. I'm not going to ask a lot of questions tonight. Maybe you're here and you need to go to someone and offer forgiveness. Maybe you need to go to someone and seek forgiveness. When the pianist begins to play a few verses of invitation song, I want you to come. Just get right with the Lord. Lay it before Him first. Come to the cross and take a good look at that and Jesus and realize what He did there for you. It'll be much easier to go to that person, to write them a note, to send them an email, to set up a time for coffee. It doesn't have to be a long, drawn-out conversation, but it probably needs to be had. But I do have this question. How many of you tonight can say, Preacher, I know that I'm saved. If I died tonight, I know that I'd go to heaven. I've accepted God's gift of eternal life. I know that I'm saved. If you don't know that, don't raise your hand. But if you're sure that you're saved tonight, would you slip your hand up high? Yes, I know that I'm saved. I know that. God bless you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Is there anyone here tonight that say, Preacher, I don't know that. I wish I did. I want to know, but I don't know. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you slip your hand up and let me pray for you? Is there someone here like that? Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Caitlin is playing. God's speaking to your heart. Would you come right now as she plays? Come on.